We're in the book of Revelation, and we looked at chapter 4 last week. We call these two chapters the throne room. You remember in the earlier chapters 2 and 3, there are these letters to the seven churches, and now John is lifted up above the earthly scene, dealing with churches and their problems and so forth. And he, in spirit, is caught up into heaven itself, into the very presence of God. And in chapter 4, he has this vision of God the Father, the Creator, seated upon the throne, and of the worship and the adoration, the praise there is to God the Father. And now we come to chapter 5, and we'll read the chapter through, and then look at what he says here. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. It's an amazing scene. First, I want to notice what I call the dilemma, the problem. John sees in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that is, God the Father himself, he sees a scroll. He's holding this scroll, which is a roll. This was a type of book they had then. And when you read it, you would unroll it a bit at a time, and you could roll it up on your other hand as you unrolled from the one. Some of these scrolls were very long. I remember seeing a scroll of Isaiah that was over 20 feet long. And this was the way they had books in those days. So he sees this scroll in the hand of God. And it's a scroll that's sealed, so you can't read it. It has seals over it to keep you from unrolling it. And he is very concerned. It's a scroll sealed with seven seals. Now I want to read a couple of verses in the Old Testament. We'll go back to Ezekiel. And I hope you can find it. It's after Jeremiah, a little past the middle of your Bible. If you can't find it, just listen. Ezekiel chapter 2, and I want to read verse 9. Because there's a lot of these references to Ezekiel and Daniel in Revelation. Ezekiel says, "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me. There was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." So the scroll there is written really with the judgments of God, and he speaks of it as lamentations, mourning, and woe. The judgments of God that are being executed. Now, when you turn back to Daniel chapter 8, he gives us the idea of sealing this. Daniel is told, he's shown these wonderful visions, and then Daniel is told in verse 26 of chapter 8, he said, "The vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." So here in Revelation, now you have those two thoughts coming together. You have a scroll, and it's sealed up. It's with seven seals. And I understand that oftentimes in those days when a will was made, then it would be sealed with seven seals. After the person died, the will would be unsealed, it would be reopened, it would be read, and then it would be executed, would be carried out, the wishes of the one who had made this will. And so this scroll seems to indicate that here this is God's will, his judgments for the future, and the scroll now is sealed though. And as John looks at this, he's amazed, and then he hears this angel proclaiming with a strong voice that just reverberates through the whole universe. "Who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Who is worthy to come forward and to open this and to begin to read the will of God, the plan of God for the future, and to carry it out, to execute it? Who's worthy? And it says that there's no one who steps forward. No response. No one, it says, in heaven, among the angels, no one in heaven was stepping forward. No one on the earth. No man stepped forward and said, "Here, I have authority, I'll open it, and I'll begin to carry out and execute the judgments of God and see that God's plans for the future are revealed." No one, he says, under the earth. Nowhere in the universe did anyone step forward and say, "I will open this scroll." So John is concerned, and it says, as he sees this in verse 4, he's weeping. Here's this tremendous problem, this dilemma. He says, here is the future plans that God has for the judgment of this world and for the setting up of his kingdom, and no one can step forward and unroll it so that we know what's going to happen and to see that it's carried through. And so he weeps. He's there in spirit and in this amazing scene in the very presence of God, and he weeps because he says no one is going to open it up and I won't know what the future is going to unfold. So he's weeping there as he sees this scene. Then, there's a voice heard. One of the elders says, "Stop weeping. Stop weeping. We found someone." And the announcement is, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed or been victorious to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." We've found someone. And this elder says, this one is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And immediately you think of royalty. You think of a king, a symbol of a king. You think of the power, the strength. The lion's a predator. And the king of the beasts. And of course, the language again goes back to the Old Testament, and I want to read in Genesis 49, just a verse here in connection with this. We'll read verses 8 to 10 of Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing his sons, and he's talking about Judah. And he says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah's a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So Judah is given this blessing of being a ruler and a leader. He says, even your brothers will bow down before you. And the scepter won't depart from Judah. You're going to have the ruling lion. And you remember that this came through David himself. And then there's this promise of a future one coming, Shiloh, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. He whose right it is. And we believe this is a messianic prophecy pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah. He's the one who's really going to fulfill this prophecy in its completeness when all the earth will bow before him and be submissive. And he's of the tribe of Judah. So the lion of the tribe of Judah. So he goes back and he picks up this reference and he says, he's the one now who's qualified to open this field. And then he also says he's the root of David. And let's go to Isaiah 11 and notice the scripture that's used here. Another prophecy in Isaiah 11:1. It says, there shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. I was working on a hedge that we have in our backyard the other day. Some of it was dead. I had to cut some dead wood out. But in certain cases, the plant was basically dead, but when I cut it off, I noticed at the bottom, coming up out of the roots, were some new shoots. So there's still life there. And with the dead wood out, it'll probably come back up and fill in the space. And there's life coming out of that which almost looked like it was dead. Just a dead stump. And he says, that's what is going to happen with regard to the trunk of Jesse. Jesse's line. Of course, we're thinking here of David, who was Jesse's son. And out of this that looked like a dead trunk, it says, there's going to come a shoot of new life. And this is the one who is in a special way going to know the blessing of God, the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him and so forth. So he brings that into this description now of the Lord Jesus. He's described as a root from David. The son of David. Coming up. Interesting, he's called the root of David. Because he's not only the son of David, he's the creator of David. You remember the Lord said to some of the Pharisees, if the Messiah is simply a human descendant of David, why did David call him Lord? He said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so David here is referring to someone who's one of his descendants, who even describes as his Lord, his creator. So here, this is the way he's described. This one, he's a lion of the tribe of Judah, a king. He's a root of David. He's the offspring of David, And also, of course, the one who is the creator of David. And he is the one now who the elder says, he's won the victory. He's the only one. Call's gone out through all the universe. Who's worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? Nobody steps forward, but now the elder says there's one. Only one who's qualified. Only one who's been victorious. And he's going to step forward and he's going to loose the seven seals. He's going to begin to unfold this scroll, and these judgments of God and these plans of God for the future are going to begin to unfold. He's the only one in the whole universe who is qualified. So John is very excited, and he looks over there. Now, who is this one? And he looks, and it says in verse 6, in the midst of the throne, these four living creatures who support the throne and represent God's sovereignty over the whole universe, he sees not a lion at all. He's proclaimed as a lion. And he probably looked over there and he thought he'd see what looked like a lion in all of its strength, maybe roaring and standing up, you know, majestic in appearance. And he looks over there and he sees a lamb. What a contrast, you know. How amazing. He looked for a predator in all of its strength and he sees the weakest of animals. A lamb with no defenses, with no strength, you would say, the most helpless of domesticated animals. You have to care for sheep like you have to care for almost no other animals on a farm. And this is what he sees. He sees a lamb instead of a picture of, strength, virile strength and power and might. He sees that which looks like a picture of weakness and humility. He sees a lamb standing. What an amazing thing. Now notice what it says about this lamb, too. Of this lamb, it says, as it had been slain. And the force of it is, he's carrying, of course, the marks of death. A lamb that looks as if it's been killed, and it's standing on its feet very much alive, with the marks of death on it, and yet full of life. What an amazing thing that he sees. And you know, as we think of the Lord Jesus, and we think of his death for us, he carries the scars. And I want to go back to Isaiah 53 and read some of these verses here, where it speaks of him as the Lamb, as God's Lamb. Of course, written by Isaiah over 700 years before Christ came. But it says, and we'll pick it up at verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Led as a lamb to the slaughter. See, Isaiah was predicting over 700 years before he came, he's going to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He's going to die. Not for his own sin. Isaiah says he's going to have our sins, our iniquities, all are going to be placed upon him, and he's going to die because of our sin, not his own. The Lamb of God. And so you remember when John the Baptist saw him, and in an excited tone, he proclaimed to the people around, look, he says, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What an amazing proclamation. So here he stands in heaven, and all around, it's a scene of glory and of beauty. No marks of sin. No death. No pain, no suffering, no people crying out in their pain, in their suffering, in their sickness. That's all. There's none of that in heaven. But in the midst of it all, he sees a lamb carrying the marks of death, the scars of death. What an amazing thing. And you know, when the Lord Jesus appeared after he was raised from the dead, Thomas said, I won't believe. I won't believe unless I can actually, you know, see him and I can feel those scars. I'm not going to believe. I can't believe he's alive. We know he's dead. We know the tomb where he was placed in. I can't believe he's alive. A week later, you remember, the Lord Jesus appeared. And he said, Thomas, here I am. Look and feel me. Feel the scars. Feel my side. And realize I am the one who died on the cross and I'm alive. He carried the scars after his resurrection. You know, scars are identifying marks. I still remember when I went in the Navy, they give you a thorough physical, and they very meticulously put down any scars I had. I have a scar on my hand here, caused by an accident when I was a child. They had that down. This was an identifying mark. If I were killed in action, for example, and all they found was this hand, they could have said, well, that's Norby's hand. It's got a scar right there. It's an identifying mark. And you know, the Lord Jesus is certainly identified as the one who died, who is risen. It's not a myth. It's not an angel appearing or something like this. He's the one who hung on the cross. He says, look at my scars. And in heaven, John sees him that way. He sees a lamb standing there with the marks of death on it. How amazing. How amazing. And he's a lamb, though, now. And, of course, these figures are meant to give us an impression. You don't want to try to actually believe that here there is such a thing. This is a figure to drive home this truth to us about the Lord Jesus. He's God's lamb. He died for us. He suffered for us. He paid for our sin. But he's no longer in a place of weakness. He's a lamb with seven horns. And seven of figure really of completeness. And here the thought is, here's a lamb that's marked now, not by weakness, but by perfect power. Tremendous power. And the horn of the animal was a figure of its strength and, of course, its power. And that's why in the book of Daniel, for example, there's a stress on this. So here the one, the lamb who had been so weak and who had been slaughtered and killed, is now seen as powerful, no longer in weakness, no longer subject to men's hatred and abuse. No longer they're going to spit on him and curse him and mock him. He's now marked by power. And it says of him that he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. In other words, marked by the Holy Spirit, who in his perfect knowledge of all things in the earth, in the past and in the future, there's perfect knowledge that the Lamb has. And he is the one who steps forward and takes the scroll. The only one who's qualified, the Lord Jesus. Amazing. I want to read a couple of verses in Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. It says this in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. And then down to verse 14 it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he's the one who through death defeats the devil and his power and releases us from the fear of death. What an amazing work he's done. And in heaven, John sees him now still marked by the scars of death, but no longer weak, no longer being beaten and being mocked and pushed around and slapped and nailed to a cross. Now he is in heaven itself with seven horns, the picture of power. And he's the one who steps forward and he takes the scroll. Takes the scroll from the hand of Almighty God, the Father, and he takes the scroll. The only one in the universe who can do this. And John stops weeping. He says, somebody now is going to open the scroll. He's qualified to open the scroll. We're going to find out what's going to happen in the future. We're going to see what God's plans are and how the judgments of God are going to work out. Now when he takes the scroll, it's as if all of heaven just breaks loose with praise. It's an exciting moment. First of all, he sees the 24 elders, who I think represent all the redeemed, the Old Testament, patriarchs, the 12, and the 12 apostles. You could say all the redeemed, each of them with a harp, a lyre to sing and to praise, with golden bowls full of incense, and probably kind of a shallow bowl, the type of bowl they used when they worshipped and they would pour out like a drink offering. And these bowls now are full of, it says, incense. Incense going up to God. But he says those are the prayers of the saints. The incense picturing the prayers of God going up, even as the incense would ascend. When they burned incense in the tabernacle, the people would stand outside praying. You remember Zechariah when he was inside to go through the service of the temple. And the pictures, as the incense would burn, here the fragrance goes up, the smoke goes up. And so it's a picture of God's people in their prayers being lifted up, the prayers of the saints going up. And it says that they sing this new song. Here the redeemed now are worshiping, these who represent the redeemed. And they say, you're worthy, take the scroll to open its seals. You were slain. That's qualified you. You've qualified to begin to execute the judgments of God. Because you're the Savior. You know, it's so right that he should be the one to judge the world. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, it says, because he's the Son of Man. How fitting it is that the Lord Jesus should be the judge. First of all, because he's man. And he's gone through, he was tempted, it says, in all points like we are. And I'm sure many times, you know, I've been in court a number of times here in Greeley, and there are many times I'm sure when prisoners go there and they stand before the judge, they think, you don't understand me. You've never grown up in a home like I have. You never had a mother who was a drunkard, maybe, or whatever. Their own circumstances, they'll feel, the judge doesn't understand. He really doesn't understand. He's maybe grown up in a good home, a rich home, they sent him off to law school, they've had money, he's been well educated, and here he sits, he's going to judge me. He doesn't understand at all what I've gone through. He can't empathize with me. He doesn't understand. No one can say that of the Lord Jesus. When sinners stand before him, he was tempted in all points. Someone may say, well, I was poor. Jesus can say, I was poor. I grew up in a poor home. Poverty level living. Whole family living probably in one room or two. Worked hard. Was a carpenter. He can say, I understand all you go through. As a judge, he has perfect understanding. And then, beside that, the Lord Jesus, you know, as he sits there, can say, listen, I not only understand, I died to pay the penalty of your sin. You don't have to go to hell. You didn't have to keep going on the way you did. You could have accepted me. You could have been saved. Your life could have been very different. And so they're going to be looking into the face of a judge who died for them to pay for their penalty so they wouldn't have to go to hell. And yet they've rejected him. So he's perfectly suited to be the judge. He died. And you're worthy, it says, to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. You've redeemed us to God. He ransomed us. This is why he came. You know, we were thinking about that in the earlier meeting. The purpose of his coming. Why did Jesus come? He said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served. He said, when I was born here into this world, I didn't come here with the idea that everyone should cater to me. And I'm so important. You should be serving me. You should be meeting my needs. He says, I didn't come with that attitude or outlook at all. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. My whole life has been a life of serving people, living for others, not selfishness. And then Jesus said, Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is why he came. Born to die. And the whole purpose was to die. To ransom us. And so it says you've redeemed us to God. This is why he came. And how wonderful it is that here in heaven they're praising him. The work has been accomplished. The work of dying for our sins has been accomplished. As a result of that, we're made a kingdom. That's better reading than the word kings, as in some translations. There's only one king, really. But we're a kingdom. His kingdom. And we're priests. Priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth. What a wonderful privilege we have. I want to go back to Exodus 19. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt, when they were redeemed, they were ransomed by the blood of the Passover lamb. And they came out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. God said this to them. He said in Exodus 19, verse 4, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. But Israel failed. And Israel was set aside. But today, those who are redeemed are God's special people. We were saved. We've accepted the Lord Jesus. We're now His special people. His treasure. He could speak of it there in Exodus 19. And we're a kingdom. And we're priests to our God. That means we can go directly into the presence of God. We're accepted. And as we go out into the world, we go out into the world to represent our God. We're priests proclaiming reconciliation. So we have a tremendous privilege here. You're a priest if you're a Christian. You're a priest. You say, well, I don't have my clerical garb on, and my collar isn't on backwards, but the Lord says you're a priest. Every Christian is a priest to God. And so there's this tremendous outpouring of praise for what the Lamb has done. And then the angels join in. And the angels praise God. And they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They can't say because he redeemed us, because they haven't been redeemed. But they're rejoicing in the greatness of what he's done. The angels are excited. They're praising God. They're excited in their worship. Because the angels have seen sin come into the world. They've observed and are observing all the evil going on in the world. The unspeakable evil. Recently, a Time magazine had an editorial about evil, talking about evil. How can it be in this world that such terrible things happen? What's the reason for it all? And what's the solution to it all? Terrible things going on. You think of what Saddam Hussein has done. You think of Hitler in a past generation. You think of all the evil that has been done that's going on now. You think of the drug abuse. You think of babies being born into the world that are retarded and will never be normal because their mothers kept taking drugs or were alcoholics. Children growing up abused. All the tragedy in this life. And the editorial was saying, you know, what's the solution to it all? The tremendous problem of evil. But here the angels are glorying in the fact, yes, there is a solution, and the solution is in the Lord Jesus. He's the one who has come to save sinners. He's the one who's come to pay for the penalty for their sin. He's the one who's come to deliver them from the power of sin. He's the one who's going to come back and take them to be with the Lord forever. And so they rejoice. They're glorying. It just says 1,000 times 10,000. The numbers are beyond us of this angelic choir that are just bursting with praise to the Lamb. And then he says, all of creation joins in. Every creature. It's almost as if the whole universe, you know, begins to enter into this anthem of praise. And the praise rises up from the whole universe, blessing and honor and glory and power to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. They praise the Father and the Son, and both are on the same level. Oh, how high He is. You know, we think of some who would pull the Lord Jesus down and make Him simply a great teacher or a great man or something. John says, listen, all of the universe is proclaiming the fact that He is as great as the Father, and we worship Him. He sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And four living creatures say amen. All fall down. The 24 elders fall down and worship Him. Tremendous scene of praise and worship. In heaven itself. I hope you'll be there one day, praising the Lord and rejoicing and glorying in Him. You know, it's very interesting today when you talk to people, they may be religious, they may say, oh, I go to church and I've been baptized. They may say, I'm a religious person. They may say, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. But it's interesting when you begin to talk about the Lord Jesus and express appreciation of Him, how the response maybe cools right away. And they say, well, you know, I'm not a fanatic. And they feel awkward. They feel embarrassed, maybe, if you begin talking about the Lord Jesus. Simply because they don't know Him, they don't love Him. You know, people like that would be miserable in heaven. Because heaven itself, the halls of heaven, they are pictured as just reverberating with praise to the Lord Jesus. And all of heaven's excited about what He's done, about His death. And if you don't know Him, and if His death doesn't mean anything to you, you would be absolutely miserable in heaven. But oh, if you know Him, it's going to be a joy to join in that wonderful choir. And even now we begin. We sing praises to Him. We worshiped Him this morning. We remembered His death. We thought about how much He loved us. We thought about His suffering on the cross. And we praised Him. And forever and ever we're going to praise Him. Worthy is the Lamb, it says, that was slain. And the elders sing this new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, have made us a kingdom and priest to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And I was thinking, isn't it wonderful to think of the tremendous scope of what He's done? It says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. You know, when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, He was pretty much alone. Most of His disciples were afraid, and they weren't standing too close. A few did. John, the mother of Jesus, Mary was there, and a few others, but he was pretty much alone. And he didn't hear much praise. He heard a lot of scoffing. People were saying, if you're the Christ, the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. One of the thieves said, if you're the Christ, save yourself and save us. And he was surrounded by people who were mocking him and ridiculing him, belittling him, scoffing at his claims. But you know that that's all past. And now he's surrounded by the hosts of heaven that appreciate him and glory in him and thank God for the work of the cross. I hope this morning that you can say, I love him too. And I appreciate what he's done for me. And I too can enter into the song of heaven, praising the Lord Jesus for his death.